Amen. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, I should get excited, that I should rejoice, save, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says, I never want to glory in anything else except one event, the cross of Jesus Christ. He said, the world died to me, and I died to it, and I just love the cross. Now, a lot of people don't know what the big deal is about the cross. But Paul loved preaching about the cross. It was the centerpiece of his ministry. If you'll take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians, go back a few pages to the left, find 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Religions have made baptism the big deal. They have made their buildings, their cathedrals, their worship centers, the main thing. Religions have made spiritual journeys and gurus and leaders the main thing. But look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? It's craziness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They never figured out God. So it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. They want a miracle. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, it is a stumbling block. Oh, it offends them. And under the Greeks, it is foolishness. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You would think it would be repulsive to people. And to many it is. To preach on the cross. To talk about the cruel death and murder and torture of a man. But to the Christian, we love it. I love listening to preaching on the cross. To us, it is something we rejoice at. We get excited about, we even shout about. I love listening. We sing about heaven, we sing about the rapture, we sing about salvation. But you sing about the cross. You sing about just as I am without one plea. And we realize that's how I came to Jesus. I didn't come all full of boldness and courage and pride. Boy, I came empty and broken, and he took me in. We get excited about the cross. It was the greatest triumph of all time. I don't know if you believe that or not. But what happened during the last week of the life of Jesus Christ was not the end, it was the peak. He healed the blind. He raised the dead. He fed tens of thousands. And that was nothing compared to what he did during that last week of his life, leading up to the cross, which to everyone else looked like failure. Would you agree? To everyone else, Jesus Christ blew it all and lost it all and went to the cross and is dead. But in heaven, they were shouting, and Jesus cried out in triumph. He says, it is finished. And as Christians and as people in this world, don't let the world rob you of what Paul had. He said, if I'm going to glory about anything, if I'm going to shout about anything, it'll be about the cross of Jesus Christ. So I kind of, this morning, I want to help you make up your mind. I want you to make up your own mind whether this is something worth getting excited about. So as we come to Easter, I mean, most people are more excited about Christmas than they are Easter. Would you agree? That's a shame. I'm glad Jesus came. But the birth of Jesus Christ is nothing like the death. We don't have the Last Supper. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in order to commemorate his birth. We do it to commemorate his death. Yes, it's very somber. Oh, but you do show the Lord's death till he come. We know what's in that package there of the cross. And I hope to remind you that this morning. Father, would you help us to take a good, fresh look at this event that we call the cross, the crucifixion. Not the two sticks, not the tree, but what happened there. A lot of people will wear a cross as a tattoo or an ornament, and it's a shame that they won't carry their cross. It's a shame that they won't rejoice in the cross. I pray, God, that you'd put a thrill in our heart and that you'd tell us just what the cross means again. I pray that there'd be several people in this room who'd realize they've never heard it before. They never knew it. And that it will be a waste if somebody in this room who's not born again misses the chance to get saved. If they go out of here and go, ho-hum, it's just foolishness. It's not. It's God's love for sinners. It's God's love for somebody here this morning, shown and proven on a cross so that anybody can go free and be born again. Please work in every heart this morning, especially that person who is closest to hell. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at a problem. I need you to go to Mark chapter 7 and find a problem here. Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. I tried to stay in one location and I just gave up. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus, the authority, tells us there's a problem. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there's a problem in everybody. I mean, you can look and you go, oh, Scott's got a problem and Kim's got a problem and oh man, Kelly's got a problem. It's and Kathy's got Dan, and everybody's got a problem, amen. Everybody's got a problem. But that's not what we're talking about. Look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all your evil thoughts, all the adulteries that have ever been committed, the fornications, the murders, thefts, covetousness, the wickedness in this world, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye. Just looking cross at somebody. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Where do they come from? All these evil things come from within and they defile the life. They defile you. Where's your problem? In the heart. There's a problem. You know, it's funny, there's no one exempt. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, there is none good. There is none righteous. No, not one. None of us are exempt from having this problem. Now, we don't just have flaws. But we have defects that go way down deep. They are ingrained in us, like on wood. You cut wood and you see this grain. And it looks beautiful. But that is, you can't undo the grain, can you? You can't take the grain out of the wood, can you? Any more than you can take the sin out of you. God can't just reach in and remove the sin. He's got to pay for it. Either he pays for it or you pay for the sin that is interwoven in you. You see, I can't help but sin. That's right. That's exactly right. Hello! That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need somebody who can come in and fix you and cover the grain. Amen. So, we have a defect. It's called sin. And it is unfixable. Science says it's in our genes. They say, oh, we found a gene that will lead to anger. Here is the gene that produces drunkenness. Here is the gene that makes you homosexual or heterosexual. Here is the gene that makes you covetous. That's a lie! It's not in your genes, it's in your heart. That's where the battle is. And it's unfixable. Countless billions of euros are spent all across Europe on counseling, on drugs, on holidays, on separations and divorces, all trying to cope with sin. And they can't fix it, can they? It's in each of us. self-righteous sin that defiles God, sorry, that defies God and spits in His face. Filthy, wicked sin that just won't ever go away. It's like a stain. The memories, all you have to do is get around a memory and all of a sudden, just everything comes rushing back. That's the effect of sin. Somebody described it this way. There's sin, and then there's iniquity. Now, sin, let's compare it to a dog for a minute. And the dog does his business in your house behind the couch. All right? That's sin. Amen? But you clean up everything, you walk away, and a couple of days later, it still smells. That's iniquity. You see, sin doesn't just hurt for a little bit or make a little mess. It lasts, doesn't it? It lingers, amen? And it's in every way. You say, well, I don't smoke anymore. You still bear the scars of it. Amen? Well, I don't do this anymore. Okay, but you still carry that sin. It's on your record. Problem all over the world are sin problems. You cannot blame the government. I wish we would stop blaming the government for our problems. We can blame the banks for the economy. You know what? I'd rather get right with God. I'd rather have God heal our land than try to get the bankers to heal our land. They're not going to do it. We have to stop blaming everyone and everything. We have to start realizing that sin, down deep in our heart, is the problem. And it's really, Paul, when you're talking to somebody and are you yesterday, normal soul winning, you're at the door, and you, what is the hardest thing to convince them? That they have a problem. That sin is going to kill them. The wages of sin is death. You see, the biggest problem to worry about is not the economy. It's not what they're going to say at the Ardfesh next. Or is it Ard? How do you say that? Ardfesh, right? Yes. And everybody's caught up with all the wrong problems. The problem is, what about my sin? Don't worry about other people's sins. Where about yours? We got a problem. There's a plan. And that's going to get good. Go to Isaiah chapter 64. Go back to the left, find Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. We humans usually try all kinds. Well, we humans try all kinds of different plans to fix ourselves. But according to the Bible, all our best efforts to change and to get rid of sin in our hearts fail. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our sins are as filthy rags. Is that what it says? Are our sins filthy? Yes or no? But did you know all of my righteousnesses are like filthy rags? I can imagine. Let's see, who's good at working on cars? Thomas isn't here, so I got to find somebody else. But somebody who's working on a car, and they've got a hand rag there, and they got they're wiping their hands all getting the grease off of it, and then they go in, and the wife says, "Could you dry the dishes now?" He goes, "Well, I got a towel here," but you wouldn't touch anything else with it, would you? That's what our righteousnesses are like. You can't think. You got to understand, you can't think, well, I got some good and I got some bad, and hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. Let me tell you this, your best can never outweigh your worst, because your best are still just like your worst. You still only do things selfishly. You still only do things half-heartedly. Our righteousnesses are a mess. So our plans fail, but God has a plan. God has a great plan. If you'll take your Bible and I'll go far, far right, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. What's your plan, God? As we look in your word, what is the plan? We've got a whole planet in trouble. What is it that you could come up with? We can't come up with anything. We've tried religion. We've tried drugs. We've tried counseling. We've tried meditation. We've tried giving up. What is it that we can do, God? And Jesus, God says, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this. For Christ also hath once suffered for... Oh, isn't that nice? Now the sin issue is being dealt with. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You know, God has a plan to reconcile us back to himself. I can't do it. How many of you know where to find God? Is he in that corner? Is he over there? Is he in the roof? Do you dig down 4 miles and find him? How do you find God? He had to come find us. Amen. You see, he has a plan to reconcile us. Go to Colossians. Go back to the left. Find Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. A sequence of books there you should memorize. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Speaking of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is the paying off of a debt. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I like that. Even the impossibleness of forgiving all sin. Look at verse 20, still in Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Is there anything that he can't fix? By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in earth or even things in heaven, and you who that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Amen. God had a plan to forgive us. Go to 1 John. Go back to the right, almost to Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. God has a plan. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's a crazy thing. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we are going to be like who? We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, God's plan, thirdly, is to restore us. You know, when God made Adam, it says he made him in his image, right? Not that God has eyebrows. God doesn't have fingernails. God doesn't have toenails and things. But God had a perfect image of himself in Adam. Adam walked with God. The two of them got along perfect. Adam's soul was just like God's. They were knit together. Sin came in, and it didn't just separate Adam from God. What did it do to Adam's soul? It defiled it. It marred it. It's like a mirror. You break a mirror, can you still see yourself kind of in the mirror? Yes or no? Of course you can, but it's broken, it's shattered. And you can see in people, there's a little bit of that image still in people. They still have the characteristics of God, but they're all flawed, aren't they? So what happens is, because of Jesus Christ, he's not only called us the sons of God, one of these days he's going to make us like the Son of God. He's going to restore us. I like God because of one thing, he can fix anything. I like that. I'm not just following him because he's God. I follow him because he fixes stuff. So God has a plan. But to do this, he's going to have to do two things. One is, go back, go to the left, go to Hebrews chapter 2. He's going to have to die. Hebrews chapter 2. You say, God can't die. I know that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And you know, back in the Old Testament, somebody may be sitting around going, now how is God going to take care of the sin question? How is he going to fix sin? Because it takes death. And the lambs are only enough to carry it for a little while, and you got to go get another lamb, and then another lamb, and then another lamb. So how is God going to fix it? God can't die. You know what God says? Yes, I can. If I became a man. Does that blow you away? See, God thought about this before he ever created the world. He said, I can fix it. I know what's going to happen, and I've got a plan. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. I mean, when God made Jesus, he made him lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. So why did God make a body and live in it? Why did he make Jesus? So he could suffer. So he could, for the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honor, but that by the grace of God, he should taste death for only Europeans. For every man. Aren't you glad? Amen. You see, to reconcile this world to God, to forgive, to actually bring forgiveness to a world that does not know forgiveness, and to restore us, he's going to have to die. And he'll do it for how many people? All people. And he'll do one other thing, and I need you to go to Hebrews 2:14. Still in chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the children of Adam, since they're partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, God also likewise, took part of the same," he became like us, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." And I wonder who that is. That is the devil. Amen. So in order for God to defeat the devil, I mean, God, you think God should just be able to go, and the devil be gone. Amen. But in order to defeat the devil, in order to take back the power of death, he had to himself die. That's what the cross is all about. God had a plan he was doing. The cross is not an accident. The crucifixion was not a tragedy. It was a victory. And when preaching goes on about the cross, everybody in this room ought to be going, "Woo! This is going to be good." Because I like winning stories. Amen. I hate the modern movies. The modern movies take you and then they stop. And you go, "What happened next?" You go, "Stay tuned." Or they leave it there and it fails and you go, I want things to work, amen, not die. God had a plan but it's going to cost him. Now it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't like God just sort of came up with this good plan. God already told us how he was going to do this. God predicted the crucifixion. What did he predict? I've got to go ahead and take the time to do some of these things because you need to know where these verses are. Zechariah, go to Matthew and then go left. Just a few pages and find a little book called Zechariah. Z-E-C-H. Find Matthew and then go left. Zechariah chapter 12. And God predicted that somebody was going to get pierced. By the way, piercing is not of God. When it comes to the human flesh, it happened with Jesus Christ because he was going to be killed. Modern, it's kind of weird. Everybody's getting tattoos and they're getting piercings and all that stuff. And I wonder, why don't they live their life for God? Why don't they keep their life clean and pure so that it belongs to him and not to something that is a picture of a curse? Let's look at this Bible. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon," hello? It doesn't say him, whoever, but it says they will look upon me. Who's talking? God. "They will look upon me whom they have, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Oh, man. You know, you're looking at the Bible describing the cross because up until about 300 B.C., death was usually by sword or hanging or having your head cut off. And some nut in the Greek army says, "Oh, I got an idea. Let's just nail him to a cross. Let's just peg him up there and leave him up there to die." And they started doing that. Then the Roman says, "Let's do it more. Let's do it better. Let's beat them until they're nearly dead and then put them on a cross." But they all had their hands and their feet pierced. That was never invented at the time of the rest of the Bible. That couldn't have been imagined. At the time of Zechariah writing in 650 BC, it's still 300 years before somebody got the idea of piercing hands and feet that happened at the cross. God predicted somebody was going to die by crucifixion, not by stoning or by a sword, but by nails. Second thing that God predicted, the smiting and the beating. Look at chapter 13, still in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against, what does Jesus call himself? I'm the good shepherd. All right, here's God saying, awake, O sword, but awake, or get active, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my friend, my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hands upon the little one. What is God describing? Pouring out his wrath on his son. It's his shepherd. My fellow, not mine enemy. Normally, who do you really want to fight? Your enemy, right? And God could have said, I'm going to fight, I'm going to destroy the devil. No, he says, I have to smite the shepherd. Who was pouring out, who was actually doing most of the fighting against Jesus Christ on the cross? God the Father. He was pouring out the wrath of God that belonged upon Craig Ledbetter. And instead he poured it out on his son. He should have said, smite him. But I would have died and gone to hell. So instead he said, I'll smite him. My fellow, my shepherd. God predicted that Jesus Christ, God had to turn the light off during the last 3 hours on the cross, so that nobody could see the writhing and the anguish of Jesus as he fell under the wrath of God. He did not go to hell and suffer the wrath of God. He suffered it on the cross. The smiting and the beating. How about another one? Isaiah 53. Go way to the left. Probably about 150 pages or so. Find Isaiah 53. See, some of this stuff ought to wake you up that the Christianity that we follow is not a religion. What we're doing, we're looking at this book, we're seeing somebody that purchased us. That we owe everything to because of what he went through freely. Now, yeah, you can live your life, you can do whatever you want, fine. But you'll never have life. Jesus said, I'm come that you would have life. But you have life by following Jesus. And what he did here is how he earned our fellowship. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne, carried our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of Rome, right? No, he was smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I mean, if you saw a little boy, you saw a little girl, and her face was all bruised up because of her daddy or because of some abuser, you'd want to go and kill everybody that ever had anything to do with that. Amen? But when you see Jesus Christ, you're going to have to take a good long look and say, I had something to do with that. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity. Not just the sin. Did you notice that? Even the lasting effects of sin have been placed upon Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to stand up for him? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The first part of verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You couldn't get any clearer than that. That is describing what event? What is Isaiah 53 describing? The crucifixion. He predicted that. Isaiah is written 750 years before the event. Murder. Daniel 9:26. Go to the right. You'll find Ezekiel than Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I just want to show you some of these things. Sometimes we forget how powerful the Bible is and how the reason why we love it and believe it so much. Because God predicted all of this stuff. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. It's kind of a lengthy prophecy, but I'm just going to pick out one part of it that's pretty amazing. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be lifted up and honored and made King of Kings. Is that what it says? That's what every Jew expected, that when the Messiah would come, he would be received and he would be worshipped and honored and made King of Kings. And yet the Bible says, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself. Not because of anything wrong he did. Just stop right there. There's so much more in that thing. But just realize God predicted the Messiah would come and die by murder. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, God predicted the abandonment of that man on the cross. Psalm 22, in verse 1. And yes, this is David. But according to Psalm 37, you know what David says? David says, I have been young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And yet in chapter 22, verse 1, watch what he says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, would you do me the favor and run down and look at, oh boy, there's so many here. I'm looking for the one where it says verse 16. For dogs have compassed me like I'm fresh meat. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's why we don't gamble. That's why we don't mess around with Euro Millions and Lotto Blotto and all that rubbish. Because the people who end up messing with that would kill. And wouldn't care about the unjust death of a man. You know what you need to do? You need to work for your money. If you're constantly putting your money, you know, people put away $1 billion there in America, $1.5 billion over the last 2, 3, 4 months waiting for that euro, not euro, but it's dollars. And somebody, three people, won $500 or $600 million they're going to share. But I'm going to be nice. I was going to say something really bad. But Egypt's, it came out of their pockets to give to those three guys. Hundreds of millions of dollars. Are you that way? You would gladly just keep buying the lottery. I'm on my own little circuit here, sorry. But I believe it with all my heart. They're watching an innocent man die and they're gambling over his clothes. You want to participate in that rubbish? And yet there it is right there, prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was on that cross, that they were going to be arguing and fighting and gambling just to get a coat. Not only did God predict it, and we're just stopping there. I need you to go to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus predicted his coming death. Did anybody pay attention? Did anybody believe him? Matthew chapter 10 in verse 17. Matthew chapter 20. Thank you. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. You know, shame on you if you believe in luck more than you believe in God. Come on, 7. Today is my lucky day. Yeah, how good is your prayer life? That's what I want to know. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Now, I know how to take somebody apart, but that's not what he means. He took them away from all the other disciples. Watch what he says. And he said specifically, he wasn't just making it a passing statement. Do you understand what I'm saying? He took them aside, he looked them in the eye, and watch what he says. He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Oh boy. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. And verse 20 says, then comes to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing. And he said to her, because she kind of interrupts it, and he says, what would you like? And she said, grant that these two my sons, my good boys, may sit the one on thy right hand and the one on thy left. And I can just see Jesus' jaw drop. Do you realize what I just said? Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem not for me to sit down on the throne and for James to sit here and John to sit there. But I'm going there to be mocked and crucified and die. And 3 days later, I'm going to get up. And the mother's like, I've been waiting to ask you this all day. Jesus predicted his own death. Look at chapter 26 and verse 2. Chapter 26, he does this over and over. You know that after 2 days, now he's in Jerusalem at that point, and he says that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He already told them. He says, guys, we're getting close. This is what's going to happen. It was no shock to him. It should not have been a shock to his disciples. How many of you get shocked by the things that happen in your life? Let me tell you this. We all do, but shouldn't we, as we get more in the Bible, shouldn't we get less shocked? Yea, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. It shouldn't surprise you when somebody mocks you and goes, oh, you're one of those. Go. Yes. Amen. I was hoping somebody would notice. Amen. Jesus predicted it. John the Baptist predicted it. He's the one that cried out, behold, not the king, but he said, the Lamb of God. What are lambs for in God's kingdom? What was the lambs there for? To suffer and die in the place of sinners. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He predicted that Jesus would die a lamb's death. And not only that, go to John chapter 11. Even the Pharisees predicted it. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 in verse 49. John 11, 49, and one of them named Caiaphas. Now, Jesus is in their custody. He is, they're wanting to capture Jesus. And one of the men named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient. It is the best thing for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. He didn't realize what he was saying. He's saying, we should get rid of this guy so we have no more trouble. But he's, look what it says in verse 51. And this spake he not of himself. He didn't figure this out. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Even the Pharisees, without even realizing it, knew what had to take place. That book, everything about it, is pointing to one supernatural event, and that's the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, the blame. The blame. You're in John, go to chapter 19 and verse 6. Who do we blame? John 19 and verse 6. Obviously, you can't blame Jesus Christ. Look at John 19 and verse 6. See, Judas blamed Jesus Christ. Peter blamed Jesus Christ. They both said he let himself be caught. I mean, it was his own doing. He didn't have to turn himself in. Peter said, I tried to defend you, Lord, and you wouldn't let me. But Jesus was not to blame here. Look at chapter 19 and verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Watch Pilate. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And believe me, Pilate, if he was any kind of lawyer, he'd been able to find a fault. He'd been able to find something on your record, be able to say, ooh, that's a mark on your record. But he says, I find no fault at all in him. Jesus is not to blame for what happened at the cross. So who can we blame? You always need somebody to blame, amen? Isn't it wonderful when you find somebody to blame? Come on, nod your head, ladies. You know I'm right. Let's blame the Jewish religion. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Some of you maybe not be old enough to remember this, but years and years ago, all over Europe, you know what Jews used to be called? Back during the time of World War I or World War II, they were called Christ killers. That's not a nice thing to say. To say those Jews, they deserve, that's what they said. And I have the quotes, I've read it. And it's pretty high up in the church, by the way. Those Jews deserve the ships that they're left stranded off out in the ocean because nobody would take these refugees. And they said, those Christ killers deserve that. Let's go ahead and put the blame on them. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, they sought false witness. They wanted to find some liars against Jesus to put him to death. The religious leaders were looking to find and hire liars. I know we spell them lawyers now, but then they were looking for liars. Come on, that was a good joke too. They went, these were the religious leaders. They said, we've got to kill them, so get somebody to lie. That was the religious leaders. Look at verse 66. What think ye? The high priest said. And they all said, he is guilty of death. Go to chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This was a condemnation from the top of the Jewish religion to want him dead. Let's blame them, right? No, not yet. Let's look at a second group. How about the people? They're the ones crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! Maybe they're not all to blame either. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Maybe we can blame the Romans. Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. I mean, they were responsible. Pilate didn't have to kill him, right? Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Keep going. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, verse 27, chapter 4, verse 27, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Don't read verse 28 because that's not yet done. We can blame Pilate. I mean, Pilate, you know what he did? He had the audacity to put his hands in a bowl of water and says, I'm clean. I'm innocent from this matter. You see to his death. And he walked away. You know what it says in Josephus? He went off and within a year, he committed suicide. Because you cannot escape the responsibility, even you and I, that had as a part in that death. Pilate tried to say, well, I've got nothing to do with this, and he did. Rome, he had the responsibility to protect justice. Did Jesus get justice? He did not. So I guess we've got the Jewish religion, we've got the Jewish nation, we've got Rome and all the Gentiles. Let's look at another one. How much blame can you put around, Pastor? Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 26. His own disciples are to blame for his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. I mean, the most famous one you know about, but let's look at it. We think that Peter was the bad guy, right? Because he denied knowing Jesus, right? But he wasn't the only one. How many of those disciples stood by Jesus at the cross? None. Jesus knew it. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus even warned them. And he said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd. We read that a little while ago. And the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So who's to blame? We've got the Jewish religion. We've got the Jewish people. We've got the Romans. And we've got Christ's disciples. But the blame goes on us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on, not us, but him, the iniquity of us all. Next time you want to put the blame anywhere, God doesn't. Next time you want to point out and say, so-and-so, realize God said, why don't you blame Jesus? Oh, I can't do that. Well, good, then don't blame anybody. Because God punished Jesus for that person's hurt of you. God punished Jesus Christ and beat him and whipped him and afflicted him so that you don't have to get any revenge. Amen. You can't blame anymore. Yes, somebody may be responsible, but you can't hold them to it. God will. You're going to have to just say, I'm going to go on. Jesus has forgiven me. I think he can forgive you too. Amen. The blame. But it came at a price. Go to Mark 14. If you're in Matthew, go to the right. Find Mark chapter 14. In verse 34. The price began to be paid in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember. Mark chapter 14 and verse 34. Start in verse 32. And they came to a place that was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed. The sore means it hurt him. And to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto what? He's on the brink of dying. Tarry ye here and watch. And that's when he went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Thankfully, he said, but not my will, but thy will be done. In Luke, it says this in chapter 22, verse 11, I believe. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've never sweated that bad. I've never had the capillaries in my forehead break so that blood was running down my face because of stress. He did. That's where the crucifixion began. In the Garden of Gethsemane. In the place that was supposed to be a quiet place, a place of protection. It was nighttime. His disciples were supposed to be there praying with him. What were they doing? Sleeping. He then is captured. He is brought before seven fake mock trials. He stands before high priest, the high priest called Annas, and then before his son Caiaphas. Each time he then moves to another council and he stands in front of the whole council of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men who were looking at him like wolves, like dogs before fresh meat. They said, let's kill him. From there they moved him and they brought him to Pilate early in the morning, 6 or 7 in the morning. They're waking up Pilate saying, Pilate, we got to get rid of this guy today. Pilate tries to interview him and he says, where are you from? And Jesus says, grew up in Nazareth. Oh, good, that's Herod's territory. Herod will take care of you. He ships him off to Herod. Herod sees him and says, I've been wanting to talk to you. Do a miracle. If you'll just do a miracle, I'll let you go. And Jesus stands there. Doesn't say a word. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Jesus, like a lamb before a shearer, stood there. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate looks at him and says, what am I going to do with you? Brings him out before that crowd and he says, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And to his surprise, what did everybody say? And he said, why? I mean, that's got to have been the biggest shock that Pilate had ever experienced in his life. What evil have they done? Did they give him an answer? They just said, crucify him, the louder. I want you to understand, after every one of those fake trials, Jesus was beaten senselessly. Mercilessly. First out of fun and then out of anger and further anger by these Roman soldiers and by the guards who were in the temple there with the Sanhedrin. Jesus was, by the time that he stood in front of that crowd and those soldiers had put on a crown of thorns and a rod in his hand and put that robe on his back, by the time he stood up there, he didn't look human. There was nothing human about him. And as the people looked at this man, he had not yet been crucified. this is just the beginning. And as he's standing there, and that crowd gives its final verdict in humiliation, they then rip that robe off of his back that had been bleeding and had coagulated and had become attached to that robe. When they ripped that robe off, it began to bleed all over again. And then they prepared him for the cross. They publicly humiliated him in front of those crowds, stripping him, tying him up again. Everybody is standing there. This is not a private punishment. It's as if you take your son and in front of all of your children saying, you're going to watch as I spank this child. I'm going to humiliate my son in front of you all. You wouldn't stand for that. But that's what they did with Jesus Christ. They strung him up on a pole so that his feet were suspended and his feet were tied to a rock and a rope at the bottom so that he was like a guitar string. And as he hung there with his hands straight up and his feet straight down, they began to lash two Roman soldiers, one on each side, began to lash each time, 20 times each, until the flesh was hanging off of him. And now he's being crucified. But they're not finished yet. Once they finished doing that, they cut him down and they placed upon his back a beam. Something that was somewhere around 12 feet long. Maybe higher. We don't know. But he was then forced to march through the streets of the city of Jerusalem out to a little hill just on the outside of the front gate of Jerusalem. And as he walked through the crowds, he never said a thing. Now you know why that centurion, seeing this hunk of flesh, this bleeding mess of a human crawling. He never fell, by the way. But that centurion had mercy and says, this is not right. You carry his cross. And he made a black man from Cyrene. You carry his cross. They just didn't even ask the guy, do you want to carry his cross? Just, you do it. And I mean, what an honor. What an honor. As they walked up to that cross, but you'd never seen anything like it. When they laid that cross beam down, and those two other men who were the other thieves and repeat offenders, and they put them down there, and you could hear them screaming and fighting, and Jesus laid himself down on that beam, and they put that cross beam, and he reached out his hand this way, and he laid out his hand that way, and those soldiers had never seen anything like that before in their life. What is Jesus doing? He's paying a price. He's being humble like you never will be. He's yielding like you never could yield. He is giving in to the wrath of man. He's giving in to the anger and the confusion and the hatred and the religion of the best of the best. He's letting them take advantage of him. Because he's paying a price. You can't atone for your sins. You've never approached the perfection of the cross. You know what's funny? I'm going to catch up with myself for a second. He did not resist. I don't understand that because I do. Doctor had to take some blood from me a week ago or something like that. I mean, they're like vampires. I look and I check under the teeth. It's just, you can hear him going. And when they bring out that needle, I twitch, man, I flinch. They say, and I turn away and it's just, I can't handle him. Come on. I think of preserving me, amen? I like every drop, amen? Jesus did not resist. You throw a punch at me. Am I going to go, oh, here, go ahead. Or am I going to duck or move? I think of me, amen? Jesus thought of you. He thought of me. He did not resist. On that cross, barely breathing, he wouldn't even save himself. Go to Matthew. Go back a few pages and find Matthew chapter 27. We're almost finished. Just stay with me. We're going to get somewhere where all of this leads. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. They set up upon his head, over his head, the accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 38. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him. To revile is to yell at, is to mock, is to make fun of. They reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, huh? And buildest it in 3 days? Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Hold right there. Is that true? In your mind, realize he would not. He can't save himself. Yeah, you misunderstand everything. He just won't. If he is going to save us, he can't save himself. He cannot do it. Not because he can't, but he won't. I think that's brilliant. You know why he did all that? So that God could fully and completely forgive me. Our debts for all of our sins are too great. There's no other way than the punishment of the most severe kind. I mean, if you imagine, I've got quite a list of sins, and I ain't mentioning any of them. And I don't want to know all your sins either. But we've got quite a list, don't we? And if somebody had to be punished for your sins, it would cost a lot, wouldn't it? But try taking on the sins of the world. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't get a prick in the finger, didn't get a scratch on his arm. He was viciously, violently made to suffer, wasn't he? For you and me. That's the price that was paid. But let's look at the triumph. To most people, it looked like it was a failure. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 again. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's see what actually happened that day. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." One of the most bloody things you could have ever seen would have been that cross where Jesus was dying. And yet God made peace. "By him to reconcile" how many things? "All things unto himself." Not unto a church or unto a religion or unto a dream, but back to himself. "By him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven." Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you" how many of your trespasses? I love asking questions. How many is all? See, sometimes we don't think about that. We think that there are sins that can't be forgiven and that haven't been forgiven. I'll tell you this, all of them already have been. Still going on. Verse 14, what did he do? "He was blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us." Every item in the book of evidence against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, and even nailing my list to the cross. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." When did he triumph? Did you know when Jesus got out of the grave, you don't find him doing an Irish jig on the stone, is he? Where is Jesus triumphing? On the cross. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, when he cried out, "It is finished!" It must have pierced that darkness. Everybody must have stopped and said, "How can he sound so confident? How can he sound so powerful? It's impossible to breathe on that cross." And there he is crying out those words. There was triumph that day. Jesus did what none of us could ever do. It was a done deal. It was a mission accomplished. Take your Bible. I just quoted John 19, 13, but go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to the right, find Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Speaking of the will of Jesus Christ, it was His will to offer His life. Look at this, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering, sacrifice, of the body of Jesus Christ, how often? Once for all time. Oh, look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, underline the next five or six words, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by how many offerings? For by one offering he hath perfected. How many of you are perfect this morning? I mean, in a biblical sense. How many of you are perfect? This? Come on, get your hands up. If you're born again, you have been perfected. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Don't you look in that mirror going, man, there's a lot of work to do. Don't you dare say that. God's molding and making you more and more in character like His Son. But as far as your record, you're perfect. Amen. Now, I may not be able to put up with you, but He will. Amen. No, that's what it was. That was a good joke again. All right. Stay with me. You are forever perfected through... I know now she's quoting. I got to look at it. Where are we? Verse 14. For what, by one offering hath He perfected forever them that are sanctified, that are saved. I love it. It is a done deal. Look at back at Galatians chapter 6 in verse 14. That's why I rejoice in the cross. That doesn't mean I don't get excited because it's a work of art. Some people only treat the cross like it's a work of art. And I've seen some beautiful renditions of the crucifixion. I've seen some incredible paintings, and that's wonderful. But that's not what I get excited about. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Watch your Bible and see if maybe you could catch the same feeling that Paul has here. He says, but God forbid. God, stop me. Don't let me, that I should glory, except in the cross. Save means holding back, except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, outside of the cross, what should a Christian really get excited about? I'm glad for babies being born. I get excited going to see our grandbaby, but I really get excited about the cross. And you know, if you've got an imbalance that the matches, the games, the pay packet, the holiday, if anything has more importance to you than that, I'd say, God, I'm out of balance. There's nothing wrong with your team winning, nothing wrong with grandbabies, nothing wrong with getting a raise. But please, when that is your thrill, your glory, you need to pray, say, God, I don't want to glory save in only cross, so that everything else can take its right place and you are first. What you've done. Because, last point, the purpose of that cross is threefold. And I want to get, and this is the closing, this is the focus of it. 1 Peter 3:18, we started with this verse to the right, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. What's the purpose of the cross again, Pastor? Chapter 3 and verse 18. By the way, it's always important for you to read how the Bible does not read. It does not say, for Christ also has once died for sins. It doesn't say that, does it? Christ had suffered for sins. The just taking the place of the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What's the first purpose of the cross? Is to reconcile us to God, bring us back to Him. I like that. Your religious efforts can't do it. Your church can't do it. Mary can't do it. I can't do it. Christ already did it. Amen. To reconcile us to God. Secondly, look at Romans 14. Go back to the left, find Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9 says this. And this is very convicting. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. For to this end, for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be what? He might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. It's easy for Jesus to be your Lord in heaven, isn't it? He'll do everything that's right in heaven. But he means to be your Lord now. Amen? The purpose of him dying on that cross was to earn the right to be in charge. Is he in charge? I'll show you one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, very convicting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. When you read about the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus Christ, you are actually reading about the love of God for you. I don't understand that. Jesus, when he was being baptized, what did God call Jesus? He said, "This is my beloved Son." When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and God appeared in voice and he spoke and he says, "This is my beloved Son. I am a sinner. How do I get to the place where I get beloved?" Well, God judges his Son in my place and then I'm invited in. And I get the same equal love that he had for Jesus. This is, I'll show you this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, probably some of the most convicting scriptures that we've looked at in a long time. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It stops us in our tracks. It hinders us from doing whatever we want. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. There is none good. Remember that? If Jesus died for all, then I guess everybody needs him. Amen? And that he died for all, watch this. Verse 15. That they which live, that's you and me, should not henceforth live unto themselves anymore, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What's the third purpose of the cross? To convince us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. I wonder if you're convinced. Brother Dan, you know how the Lord tests our commitment? Whether when you walk out of here, whether you're broken about, God, you went through all that, you did all that, you planned it, prepared it, you acted it out, you worked it out, you experienced it all. How long am I going to keep this submissive attitude, this obedient attitude? How long will I do it this week before the old flesh rises up and I start to fight you again? God, help me go all week. Help me go all 168 hours this week. Different. Where you are my Lord. You have reconciled me. You did all that. Now you ask me to yield to you. Let me do that. Let me do it no longer for myself, because the whole world is looking at us. The whole world is lost. And they're wondering, is Jesus alive? The only way he'll know if he's alive is if he's alive in you. And if he's alive in me. And if we're submitted, if we're just strutting around and we're just showing off our own lives and doing our own thing, we're no different. God says, no longer live unto yourselves, but unto him that died for you. That's the way to live. That's the purpose of the cross. We need a preaching like this. We need this whole week to be that time where we say, Lord, a whole week you went through leading up to Wednesday night when you were crucified. You did all that to get my attention. You got it. You've got it. The cross. Pharisees and Romans used it to kill Jesus. God used it to pour his wrath out on sin. Pour it out on his only begotten Son. Why? So that anyone, go back there, could be completely forgiven. There's no other way. Mary couldn't purchase it. Popes can't buy it for you. Saints can't intercede for you. Pastors, preachers, gurus, drugs, nothing can take care of your sin debt. He purchased it. And he did it. And he asked you, are you still ignoring the sin that reigns in your heart? It's ingrained in us, isn't it? You know, the only way to get that sin taken care of is to get something more powerful that can cover it. Amen? It's like putting carpet down on really bad wood. And you don't even know it's there anymore. And God can cover your sin. Make it so that, you know, when he's really in charge, I don't see a sinner anymore. I see see somebody living like Christ did. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. For me to live is no longer Paul. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I anymore, but Christ liveth in me. And I want the whole world to only see Christ living in me. If there's sin still reigning in your heart and in your life, you're going to have to realize it's dead. It does not belong in you. Jesus paid the price and he unplugged the power of sin. Are you willing to let the death of Jesus Christ bring you to God? I did it 31 years ago. If I weren't saved, if I was sitting where you sat and you just and you're sitting right now and you've come here week after week and you've listened to the preaching and you know you need to get born again, if I were in your shoes, I'd get up right now and I'd come up, stand right up here next to me and say, Pastor, I don't care who's watching. Jesus Christ died an embarrassing, public, horrendous, suffering death for me. I'm willing to come up here and embarrass myself and say, I need to get born again. I don't want to go to hell. That cross earned my humiliation. That cross earned me not worried about any one of you. I'm with him. Amen. It's not, this thing we're talking about is not like how many play Monopoly and you get a get out of jail card free. You know one of those things? What we're talking about is not something that'll get you out of hell free. This is a make Jesus Lord decision. Saying, Lord, I call you that. And Jesus even said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Lord, I call you that, but I never make you that. You did so much for me. The one thing I need to do for you is yield. Submit instead of fight you. It really is hard to kick against your pricks. Help me, God, to yield. Amen? Jesus earned the right. Jesus earned the right. Time to make him our Lord. Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer.